let's now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament and in the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews and the first chapter. Let us read and hear God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to a portion from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, at the beginning, The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Sion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never of the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. Psalm 110 and these four stanzas, The Lord did say unto my Lord. We Would you come back with me to the portion we wrote, God's Word we read there a moment ago, the letter to the Hebrews and the very first few verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the Father, to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Over these next few weeks, there's going to be an increased reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially focusing upon his birth. We're going to hear of nativity plays that are being performed. We're going to listen to carols that are being sung, and there are going to be watch night services invited to attend. And all of these activities will be used to justify the heightened celebrations offered and engaged in at this time of year. But as we might be caught up with the pressure and the pace of all these things, we need to take time out, and we need to encourage others to take the same time out to ask the question, who is this Christ? And why has he come? What is the reason? What is the purpose behind such an astonishing and an amazing event as is brought before us in the gospel stories of his birth? That question, if we take time to think about it, we are not left in ignorance. We are not left in any doubt as to the purpose of his coming, for we are plainly, simply told in so many different portions of Scripture why he has come. We are left in no doubt of the reason behind it. If you go to a place, and I just simply want to take several references, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we read this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And already in that simple reference, we catch the note of continuity that's already given to us in the text that we read. The purpose of the Lord's coming reaches back into the Old Testament and has something to do with the laws and the prophets as they spoke in God's name then. God gave standards. God set out requirements. And there have been generation after generation before us and before Matthew was written. And all these generations could never meet these standards of the laws and the prophets. But now, Jesus Christ has come and he has done what we and others could never do. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. But again, moving on in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 10 and verse 34, we read, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." There is a false peace, and we mention it and refer to it several times. There's a false peace abroad in our land and in society and in the thinking of men. A false peace that's based on distractions. A false peace that built on dreams that we might have. A false peace that's built on delusions that we might create. And here we have the Lord saying to us that he gives a real and a substantial peace, resting upon a good and a solid foundation. A peace that is relating to himself, that is derived and given by him. And so he separates peoples in the world. He does not encourage that false peace, but he sets before us a true and a real peace. And those who trust in him have it and experience it. And so a division takes place between those that have and those that have not. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to disturb. But not only that, we are told also that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy. If you come down to 1 Peter chapter 3, we read there, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil promotes a false confidence in our own ability and resources. The devil presents an attractive lifestyle to draw us away from the gospel narrative. The devil holds before us the enticing attraction of sin after sin after sin. That's the power and the illusion, the deceptive, deadly deceptive work of the devil, holding us in darkness and condemning us to death. But Jesus Christ has come to destroy that very work and to set free those who are captive to the prince of this world. And then we come down to the possibly the words that are most widely known. John's Gospel chapter 10. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There is that lasting life. There is that different quality of life. There is that comprehensive life, the gift that Jesus Christ gives to his people to meet the deepest needs of the human soul. These are some of the reasons why he has come. These are some of the reasons that explain the amazing event of the birth of Jesus Christ. But as you gather together, as you gather together some of these tremendous things that we've just outlined and highlighted, these are huge, enormous targets. They are so varied and so different. He's come to fulfill. He's come to destroy. He's come to bestow peace. He's come to give life. Can these things be obtained? How can all of them be brought together? Who is the person that can do it, and how is he going to achieve all of these things? Himself alone. On his own. With so many people looking on with hope and expectation. How are these things brought about? They are brought about by the life and the achievements of Jesus Christ upon the cross. All of these things that he achieves, they explain the wonder and the worship of the angels. The amazing work of Jesus Christ in so many glorious facets and windows and departments. All of them coming out of his life, out of his death. And we need to see that full picture. And we need to have all of these purposes to the fore of our mind about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too might share the joy and the thrill and the peace at the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So let's come down to these verses then this morning. And out of them I want to take simply two or three, maybe four thoughts. And the first thought is very simply this one, that there is a vital continuity. There is a vital continuity. We saw it in the very first reference that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That same continuity is here. God has spoken at sundry times to the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. There is a vital continuity. God has crossed the greatest gap of all. We speak today about a communication gap. We speak today about the age gap, old people speaking to young people and otherwise. But the greatest gap of all is the one that we have in the scriptures, the moral gap. Because our God is a holy God and we are a sinful people. There is no obvious point of connection or contact between such a God and us. Through disobedience, we have broken fellowship and our relationship with God. We've been expelled from the Garden of Eden, and we try to live our life as best we can now, expelled from God, and yet try to live a satisfied life. We try to cope with problems and difficulties. We try to understand ourselves and we try to understand others about us. We search and we look and we scratch around to find peace and rest. But we're not hacking it. We're not making it. We're not achieving the things that we set out and look for. There is that great gulf between us and our God. A gulf that we cannot cross ourselves. But God has. God has crossed that great moral gap. And there is this element of vital continuity that we need to hold on to. God is not silent in the face of all the provocations that we think of. God has spoken to us through his Son. And we need to capture the wonder of what that really is. The enormity of what God has said and what God will do. And as he speaks, and as he comes, as he says he is coming here in his Son, one thing we need to hold in our mind, this vital continuity. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the Lord, our God, in the New Testament. There's nothing different. There's nothing changed. Nothing has been adjusted. So how do we break that vital continuity down? And simply like this. When you go back into the Old Testament, you're told about the Lord God is a holy God. And that same holiness and that same quality of being still stands true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it still stands for anyone who will be in his company and in his fellowship. There's no reduction. There's no compromise. There's no adjustment with the passing of time or with the changing of circumstances. There's that vital continuity. God is still the same holy God. The same standards apply. They haven't been slackened. We were just singing there in Psalm 24 of the standards that God has for those who would be with himself, pure hands and clean heart. If we are to be in heaven with God, if we are to be in his company, that's what he requires of us. And all it needs is just one spot on the clean white page and we are condemned. We cannot reach that standard of purity. We do not measure up to the holiness that God requires and that God demands. We are condemned. But the glory of this gospel we have in Jesus Christ is that what we aren't, he is. He is the holiness. He is pure. He is holy. There is no condemnation to be brought against him. There is no defect in his life or in his living. What we cannot meet, Jesus Christ did for us. He measured up and he met the demands of the holiness of God. And we add on to that something else that is spoken of in the Old Testament. It speaks about the righteousness of God. That's a term that we might use, and it goes into our mind and it comes out again, and we don't really know what has been meant by it. Well, the righteousness of God is a term to reflect. It simply reflects how close or how far away we are from the standard that God has set for us. Righteousness is a measure of how close we are in his to his character, how close we are to him in all the standards that he has set. We don't measure up. We will not enter in. That has not changed coming from the Old to the New Testament. But the very glorious message we have is that what we couldn't do in obeying God's word and adhering to these standards, Jesus Christ has done. He has obtained a righteousness, a perfect life of holy observation. He has obtained that perfect consistency and uniformity. He has obtained a righteousness. And it's like a garment that goes around the life. He is able to clothe every one of his people in that righteousness to make us acceptable before God. That continuity. Holiness, righteousness. What else? We find that God is a just God. He knows all of the facts and all of the information, and all of them are weighed together in perfect balance. There's no miscarriage of justice. There's no defect of information. Everything is known and everything is dealt with. Nothing is passed over. Nothing is forgotten. He is a just God. These are the truths then. These are the truths that bring They bring joy and peace to the sinner. How can a sinner be right before God? Will God overlook one sin in my life that I will later on have to give an account for? What standards are to be applied and to be met now as I deal with God? All of these questions that rise up in the heart of the sinner, they are dealt with by Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. A vital continuity. The same God, the same standards. But one thing more that I want to mention. The Old Testament speaks about the loving kindness of God. That desire, that intent, that resolve on the part of God himself to seek the best, to bestow abundant blessings upon his own people. A love and a care that goes beyond the expectation, the reach, the deserving of his people. God's loving kindness brings down abundant blessings upon his people day after day. He travels with them in the Old Testament. He protects them and he provides for them along the way. All the promises that he's held out and given to them, he fulfills, and never one of them has been broken or disappointed. That loving kindness of God which goes beyond human illustration and example. That same God is the God with whom we deal and who meets with us now in Jesus Christ, his Son. A vital continuity. He has not changed. He does not change. The greatest display of these characteristics of our God are seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A vital continuity then. But if that's one thing that these verses speak about, what else are we given here? We are told here about a perfect revelation. We are told that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We know what that means, the old-fashioned way, and many, many years back, of a king. Sometimes it's still done today. There's a seal and it's pressed into soft wax and it leaves an impression there. And that impression exactly corresponds to the mark of the ring that was pressed into it. It's that exact correspondence that is brought out here, the express image. Jesus Christ is a true and trustworthy revelation of God the Father. What he tells us and what he shows us is utterly reliable and totally dependable. There is no doubt over it. There is no question about it. John, doubting Thomas rather, asks in John 14, show us the Father. Show us the Father, he says. A question that arises perhaps in many a heart still today. And Jesus turns and he says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. People today will ask us, what is God like? And all that we can do is point to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Look at what he does. Follow him in the care, in the compassion and the concern that he has for others in need. Stand at a distance and listen to his prayers. Follow him in the patience with which he deals with his disciples. The tender way in which he deals with the frail and those who are ignored and shunned in society. There you have the true, perfect reflection, revelation of our God. People today will try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. And they'll try to say, yes, but Jesus is different from the Old Testament. There's a degree of seriousness, sincerity. There's a degree of solemnity, of standards that people find offensive today in the Old Testament revelation of God. And people are much more inclined to close in with the Jesus of the New Testament. The Father is reluctant to do things and is won over by the obedience of the Son. There's an austereness about, an austerity about the Old Testament that's not found in the New, so people say and tell us. These things are just simply not true. The one corresponds with the other. We have a full and final revelation of the character of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities that we mentioned about the vital continuity, about the holiness, the justice, the loving kindness of God, they are seen also in Jesus Christ. But put that same process in reverse, and the qualities of compassion and care and concern that we see in Jesus Christ, these same qualities apply to the God with whom we have to do. Here is Jesus Christ speaking to us of our God, bringing him close to us and before us in the fullness and completion of his revelation. And as it is complete, and as it is final, so the challenge comes to us. Are we trusting in him? And are we relying upon him? Yes, there is that perfect revelation. But not only is there that perfect revelation, there is also a unique sacrifice. We're told in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There were many different sacrifices offered in the Old Testament for a variety of different reasons. There was a focus on especially a yearly day of atonement when the high priest took a scapegoat, laid his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing the transferring of sin to that animal, and it was led off into the wilderness. And the other scapegoat was sacrificed, signifying the shedding of blood for the taking away of the sins of his people. All of them signs and symbols pointing forward to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. But it was repeated every year, always reminding them of the huge problem they faced, never letting them forget of the promise of a Messiah to come, a suffering servant who would do everything that was signified and symbolized in that yearly sacrifice of the scapegoats. Who is going to meet these standards of God? Who is going to meet the perfection that he requires and give his life for the sins of his people? The Lord Jesus Christ took out humanity. He lived as a man and he obeyed everything that was required and demanded of him. He lived a perfect life. And he gave a perfect sacrifice in his death, so that his people might go free. This is the uniqueness of his sacrifice. Remember what was said? One of the words and the sayings on the cross: it is finished. Yes, the value of his death, given to pay the penalty that was laid against every one of his people. It's done. The transaction is over. It's complete. It's concluded. And we're told here something that brings that home to us. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you go into the Old Testament, every one of these high priests, they always stood. In the same way as we stand when we have yet something to do. We only sit down when things are finished and are over and accomplished. And that's what we're told here. Jesus Christ finished it. It's perfect and it's complete. And he sat down, signifying that it was over. There is no problem. There is no guilt. There is no sin which is beyond the scope of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can ever say he is able to save this one. He is able to save that one. But he's not able to save me. God is speaking to us through this death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and he's calling us to himself. Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That great promise rests upon the unique sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. A sacrifice spoken of in so many different ways in the Old Testament. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, it is fulfilled. His blood cleanses from all sin. The blood of a perfect sacrifice, even the Son of God. No other sacrifices available. No other sacrifices needed. Again, the challenge comes to ourselves. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of my soul? Do we know the problem that we have in our conscience? Do we know what it is to have His blood dealing with my bad record in the books of heaven? Do we know what it is to come and to stand before God, not alone and naked, but clothed in His righteousness, and with the argument upon our lips, that same promise that He's given in Scriptures to everyone who trusts in Him, that argument, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sin. So yes, we have here a perfect revelation. Yes, we have a unique sacrifice. One other simple thought, briefly. We have a great intercessor. Again, look back into the Old Testament, and there you have the high priest, and he would go before, representing all the people, he would go into the veiled off place, go into that place where he was alone with God. But he wouldn't stay there. He would always come back and be amongst the people. But we have in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is in heaven, in the courts of glory. And there he speaks of and represents his people constantly and effectively. We need our representative to appear on the highest court of all. We need our representative to address the most solemn and serious issues that any one of us can handle. We need our representative because the consequences and the outfall of that meeting is so grave and great for any one of us. The issues that are at risk and at stake are the destiny of our souls for eternity. We need somebody to speak on our behalf. Who? Who's going to speak on your behalf or on mine? But not only are we told here about Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, we're told of the argument that he deploys. All of the demands of the holiness of God, all the demands of the justice of God, all the demands of the character and the quality of God, these demands come before us. What argument can we deploy? What can we say? What can we lay hold of? The high priest, our high priest, he comes and he speaks before God, and he brings before God his own life and death. And we have a beautiful image given to us in the second chapter of this book of Hebrews. I will put my trust in him. And again we have this image. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. One of the most beautiful phrases and relationships given to us in the New Testament is the way in which God the Father gave to God the Son a people, his own people, for whom he was to die and redeem and bring back to God. And here in verse 13 we have the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, embracing in the scope of his arms, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he sweeps them all together and he brings them before God the Father, and he intercedes on their behalf. A great intercessor. Paul, who persecuted the church, Jesus Christ intercedes for such a one. Manasseh we were thinking of last Sunday night, and he made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the Christians. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on behalf of them. His blood is able to cover the wrong of their lives. And if he is able to intercede and to present his own life on their behalf, he's able to do the same for you and for me. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to pray for his people. Whatever problems we face through life, we can bring them to him. We're told in the end of chapter 4 that we have a sympathetic and understanding high priest who knows exactly what we're going through. And he's able to help, and he's able to answer us, exactly suited to the needs that we face. We have indeed a great intercessor. We have indeed a unique sacrifice. We have indeed a perfect revelation. And it's all come about because of the vital continuity. God has spoken in the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the question then comes down to ourselves, who are we trusting in? Are we relying on the things that this world offers, but will be eventually shaken and removed from us? God is shaking things constantly round about us. People want to stand on something solid, but they're looking at all the wrong places to find it. They're trusting in things that will eventually fall away and vanish and let them down. There's a sieving taking place always. At least there must be a sieving taking place always in our lives. We must always be challenging. We must always be selecting. We must always be asking ourselves, what is this and what will it do for me? Today, especially today with our complacency and with things being relatively quiet in our society, there's always a danger of relying on a scaffolding. The scaffolding that's put round a building, we can rely on the scaffolding of our own activities and our own abilities. We can put our confidence in our own money or our own culture or our own history. We can put our confidence in our own performance and what we've done. And then God comes along and he shakes and he rattles that scaffolding and he takes it away. And he does so that we might discover that the only confidence we can have is to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Hebrews in chapter 13 and at verse 9 we read these words. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Well, that stands true for ourselves today, especially when we see what's going on about us. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That word established, it occurs in different forms 8 times in the book of Hebrews. And that's what the writer is wanting to do for them and for us. To establish us in a solid foundation. Building upon something that will last and we can depend upon and is equal to the task we have in mind of facing God and pleading for our souls. A solid ground that cannot be shaken. God has spoken. There's a vital continuity, therefore, between Old Testament and New Testament. God has not changed. The standards that we read of and set out for us in the Old Testament apply in the New and in Jesus Christ. There's no change. There's no variation. He has given to us a perfect revelation of God the Father, offered a unique sacrifice, and intercedes on behalf of his people. we read there. Deliberately so, we went into chapter 2. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The challenge comes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to achieve that very salvation spoken of here, and is preached before us and made known to us today. What are we doing with this salvation? Are we neglecting it? Or do we close in with this one who is before us this morning? Do we close in? And can we say, the Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my Shepherd. He is my hope. He is my confidence. The challenge, with all of the teaching, with all of the pressure, with all of the pace and things about us in these next few weeks, let us take time out to ask simple questions. Why? Why has he come? Who has come? What has he come to do? And what does all that have to do with you and me? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thee for the light given to us upon these familiar truths of Scripture, for the light upon our mind and on our soul and in our hearts. And we ask of thee, our Lord and our God, we ask that thou wouldst teach us yet more about Jesus Christ, thy Son. We pray, Lord, that we might linger more in his company and reflect more of his character, that we may know the peace that he bestows upon his people and the hope of glory looming large over the horizon of life. And we ask, O Lord, that our life and our service might be devoted and dedicated more and more to him. Hear us, Lord, and bless us together individually and as families and as a congregation. Lord, in thy grace, meet with us and bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We conclude this morning by singing from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, seeking to gather together some of the thoughts we had there a moment ago. At verse 7, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most pure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they, thy servant, warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19, verses 7 through to 11, God's law is perfect. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.